All right, good morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you send rain on the just and the unjust alike, that you govern all things for your glory, for your purposes. And we do thank you for this day that you've set apart for us to worship and to rest. We thank you for bringing us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we have no good in ourselves, that we bring nothing except sin and rebellion, and we thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We come to you on the basis of his righteousness, on the basis of his mediatorial work from your right hand, and we pray that you would hear us and meet with us today. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the faith to pursue you and to love you and to obey you. We do pray that as we have laid aside all of our normal labors today, that we would be wholly focused and attentive to that which you have for us in your word, in the sacraments, in the singing, in all things that you have before us today, even our fellowship, we pray that you would bless it. As we open up the book of Acts, may we be encouraged from it, challenged by it, and may we not remain unchanged. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Acts chapter 14, please. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely constrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Chapter 14 actually marks the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. And so this completes a narrative that was really begun in the very end of 12. But chapter 13 really is Paul and Barnabas are set aside for this particular work that God is sending them on. And what we find here at the beginning of chapter 14, which again is this conclusion, we find themselves being in Iconium. Remember the very end of chapter 13 when they were preaching the word in Antioch of Pisidia. We see in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread around the region, but the Jews stirred up devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region, but they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And so now we find them in Iconium, and they do what they normally do, and they go to the synagogue in that particular place. Look at verse 1. They meet with the synagogue of the Jews, and in their speaking, in their preaching, in their teaching, we see a great multitude of Jews and Greeks believing. Remember that in when they were in Antioch, remember they spoke first to the Jews and then the Gentiles said, can you preach this gospel to us? And they did, and many believed. And this is really outside of Cornelius, the first time we see masses of Gentiles coming to the faith. And the same thing is happening here in Iconium. They come to the synagogue. There are clearly men whom God have moved to be around them. And Paul is now preaching the gospel again. Now, we're not told here in verses 1 through 3 or even verse 1 what exactly Paul said. But I suspect it's very much like what Paul said in the last chapter. He's simply repeating and going back over redemptive history to them, a people with Scripture. What is he teaching them? He's teaching them about their history, about their rebellion, about that God had preserved them and blessed them, and that they needed to repent and believe. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the culmination of that. All of that history was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus. And so the person and work of Christ is presented to them. Now, I will also bring to your mind here, because I think the same, I think it's fair to say to some degree, even though we're not directly told, that Paul is reminding them, as he did in chapter 13, of what they should already know. Scripture already foretold and foresaw this. If you knew your Scripture, this would not be a huge surprise to you. Both in belief, in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the judgments against them, against the rulers rising up against Jesus, against the in the Scriptures foretold the resurrection, and the coming into the Gentiles. So all that's happening is a fulfillment of Scripture. So this should not be anything new. The drawing of the Gentiles was foreseen in the Old Testament, though perhaps not in a way that they expect. And of course, many, that could be true. But as I would remind myself, as I would remind you as well, that we are culpable for knowing things just because, well, I'm ignorant. That's not an excuse. Learn, read, seek, knock, ask. We are commanded to do so. We can't play on and pretend like our ignorance is going to cover us. It's not going to at all. If we do not know, we need to seek, knock, and ask. And so the same is true. If it's true for them, it's certainly true for us. So that's just verse 1 starting off there in Iconium. And again, you see that whereas in the last chapter there's a great amount of detail, here there's only a very little. But I think it's pretty clear to import to some degree what is happening regionally and how Paul is doing his preaching. Really, Paul and Barnabas, but we see that Paul is the primary chief speaker. We'll see this in just a minute. But again, in verses 2 and 3, we see the same response from the unbelieving Jews. Verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, we have to, I would point out to you that the adjective here, unbelieving, is put in front of this marker, this people of the Jews here, the unbelieving Jews. And Gentiles is clearly referring to the non-believers as well. So words mean what they mean in their context. We can't absolutize the Jew and the Gentile. Because now you have Jewish believers, you have Gentile believers. Sometimes Gentiles are called outsiders. Sometimes the apostle will address the believers as Gentiles, as their own heritage would say. And we see also in Scripture that we see the party of the circumcision, the believing Jews. And so, again, these words mean what they mean in their context. The brethren, though, is a way to draw in both of these. So when we say the brethren, we're talking about Jew and Gentile. And so it doesn't demolish or get rid of any of those ethnic or birth markers, but it certainly reduces the friction, reduces the edge. Any animosities or hatreds are diminished and hopefully put away with in Christ. Now, as we're going to see later on in the New Testament, we're going to see some conflicts arise over that. But we work through those things. The church works through those things. And even so, that is the case today. My point being, though, is that the brethren are a single body, even though they are still occasionally called Jews and Gentiles, depending on where they're referred to. And, respectively, the Jews and the Greeks, the Gentiles who believe, are estranged to some degree from their own kinsmen. I'm going to talk about that here a little bit later in the chapter, in verse 22 in particular. And so the brethren includes believing Jews and Gentiles, would be in the same body. And as a result of their preaching, as a result of the Gentiles' belief, not just the Gentiles, of course, but the Jews as well, the agitation against them, we see there that they, therefore, it says here, at the end of verse 2, they poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, because of that, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So because of persecution, and because of belief, and because of the agitation, Paul and Barnabas stay in Iconium for a while, teaching and encouraging them. This is a very, imagine a group of new believers in an extremely hostile culture. They are there to encourage them. We're beginning, just beginning to get the feeling of what that's like now in our own day, aren't we? We're just beginning on the edge of this. They were born out of this. They were literally drawn out of a completely foreign culture to that of belief, to that of the church, to that of our Lord Jesus and salvation. And so they are born out of that, and the apostles, as a result, are going to stay, teach them, and confirm the gospel message through signs and wonders. As I said before, the signs are not to be taken in and of themselves, but as a confirmation of that which God is doing. This gospel is true. These miracles testify to the truth of that message. Verse 4 through 7, we see that the city is divided. We see that the gospel draws lines, and perhaps draws lines in ways that we would not expect them to be drawn. We see the multitude of the city, verse 4, was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And so the Jews and Gentile believers are drawn together, and we see the Jews and Gentiles outsiders are drawn together in opposition to one another to some degree. We see them side with the apostles. Now, this word, the apostles, doesn't refer to the 12, obviously. It's referring to Paul and Barnabas. Just think of the apostle as the emissary or the ambassador for which they have been sent out. Remember, they've been commissioned to preach the gospel. This word is used again in here just a moment, so let's not get tripped up on, well, are they real apostles or not? Paul is going to defend his apostleship. Barnabas is never called that except for here, but it simply just means in its context, again, ambassadors of the gospel commissioned for this very purpose, to preach the gospel to these nations. Remember, they went out by the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, we see that a violent attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews. So again, you have these two bodies that would otherwise be at odds have now come together in opposition to the gospel. So the gospel brings men together. It also brings men together for the purposes of evil. They are now hostile to the gospel. And when they learn of this violent move against them, they flee to another city. And when a violent attempt was made, they became aware of it, verse 6, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, into the surrounding region. And so flight from persecution, flight from danger, is not condemned by itself. We shouldn't think that necessarily just because we're threatened, that doesn't mean that well, we have to stand up and take it on the nose necessarily for the Christian gospel. Sometimes we do. Here they flee. But keep in mind, they don't flee to go on vacation. They don't flee to go on a break and let's go hiding. They flee to do what? To go preach the gospel more. To preach the gospel again. When the persecution came to the church of Jerusalem, they were scattered and they did what? They went about preaching the word. So they didn't stop doing that. They did not stop preaching the gospel. They just went to another place. So they are fleeing from violence, but to more gospel preaching. So they move on to Lystra and Derbe. And this will be kind of the terminus of the missionary journey here. As we just read, and we'll talk about this here in just a minute, but this is kind of the end road of this first missionary journey. Now, verses 8 through 10 talks about what happened here at Lystra. This is an amazing occurrence, and I think there's a lot here that we can learn from and be encouraged by. I've been meditating on this passage for several weeks now, but in particular yesterday and this past week. Paul is preaching. Well, let's start off with how verse 8 does. In Lystra, there was a certain man without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So you have a man here who was born crippled, born lame, had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently, seeing that he had faith to be healed. We should stop here just for a minute. How does Paul know this? How does Paul know this? We're not told how Paul knows this, but Paul does. Paul knows, he sees, he perceives. This man is listening. He's not just a casual, "Oh, this is interesting, some traveling performer." He sees this man hearing Paul. He sees he has a faith to believe. How am I going to confirm this gospel message? Paul might be thinking. How am I going to confirm this? Man believes, and he says something profound, verse 10, and said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." Now, obviously, this is a miracle of the first order. Like myself, you have probably seen video. I mean, you've seen children when they learn how to walk, and it's sometimes not very pretty. They are very uncertain on their feet. It takes a while to learn how to walk. And even people who have had accidents or fall into diseases where they have to relearn how to walk, it's a slow, painful process, is it not? Maybe you've experienced some of that in your own life where you've had to relearn how to do those things. You have to relearn how those muscles work. I would hold out to you that this is a order of magnitude in terms of a miracle, because not only are this man's bones, his tendons, his physical body healed to walk, his body knows what to do. Can you imagine this? Never having walked, not just having the strength to walk, but knowing how to walk. Now, this tells us something about what God is doing in terms of restoration. We might say, or at least I would say, that this man's physical body is restored, and now he's no longer broken. But he still doesn't have the ability. He doesn't know. How does he have to know how to walk? He doesn't know how to walk. But God gives it to him. My analogy is that if we are forgiven of our sins, we are still not righteous before God. We still need positive righteousness. So we have forgiveness, but we need righteousness. So we need Christ. We need the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and we need his righteousness. We need both. This is what the sacrament, by the way, of baptism represents. It represents not only a cleansing, but it also represents the power of the Holy Spirit poured upon us that we may believe and in fact serve God. And so this healing is a full restoration. He becomes complete. Put your finger here very quickly and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is worth reading because I think it is applicable. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I missed the previous verse, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I would hold out to you that this miracle is a very powerful reminder to us of something that maybe you have not thought about. In our daily struggles, in our daily life, we become discouraged. We become frustrated. We become angry sometimes. How come I'm not making more progress? How come I'm not growing up more? How come I'm still burdened with this particular sin? And I would hold out to you that Paul later, and here this miracle, exemplifies to some degree what our spiritual journey is like. You see, our outward man, the outward person, is diminishing. Maybe if you're really young, you don't feel that yet. As you get older, you begin to feel it. Things don't feel like they used to. It hurts now. They don't work like they used to. But the inner man is being renewed. You realize that at the moment of our death, at the moment that we are translated into glory, it's going to be like we were born for it, even though our experience outwardly is more and more painful. I feel weak, and yet at that moment, we will shed all of that, and it will be as if we had been born for that life. You see, this is very much like that man who was healed. He had no experience of walking, and then suddenly, not only had the strength to walk, he was walking. And that is the experience that we have as believers. We are not yet there. We don't even know what glory is going to be like. And yet when we get there, this is what I was made for. By God's grace, this is what I was made for. We don't even know what to expect, and yet we will step into that eternal life ready and prepared. This is exactly what the apostle's teaching. I think this miracle is a reminder of that. And so the man gets up, leaps and walks in verse 10. And in verse 11, the people see what has happened. Verses 11 through 13, they see what is happening. And they raise their voices in the local language. Now, we should stop for a minute. When people with scriptures and they have knowledge of the true God see miracles, what do? They give God glory. I mean, this is what we saw in Jerusalem. This is what we see in other places where they say, God is clearly doing something here. The old message is now coming to us in a little bit different form through this person, Jesus, and this is God's testifying that that's the case. How do these people respond? Oh, this must be Zeus and Hermes come down. Their minds immediately run to foreign gods. They immediately associate Paul and Barnabas with these foreign gods, and they intend to sacrifice to them. Then the priest of Zeus, verse 13, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gate, intending to sacrifice for the multitudes. Can you imagine your gospel preaching and the people say, hey, let's offer sacrifices because these are the gods. I mean, how horrifying that would be. We're going to see the response in just a minute, but how horrifying that would be for them to attribute you, a messenger of the gospel, intending them to point them to Christ and saying, let's sacrifice to these men. And so this case of mistaken identity, we might say, is now accompanied by idolatry. And it shows us how clearly the unbelieving mind wants to attribute to something else other than the true God. It's got to be something else. It's a natural occurrence. It's Mother Nature. It's cause and effect. It's a random universe. Never the true and living God. This is how our unbelieving hearts are. And it clearly was the case for them. The unbelieving mind always wants to attribute God's work to another. It's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 1. Exactly what it teaches. That they suppress that knowledge. They know. Men know, but they suppress it in unbelief. Some men more so than others, but certainly all men do. They want to attribute the works of God to some other cause. In verses 14 Through 18, we see Paul and Barnabas are horrified. They tear their clothes. That's a sign of great mourning, by the way. It's a sign of great frustration. They tore their clothes, ran in among the multitudes. So they're not even at the center. They're just, oh, the gods have come down. Let's offer a sacrifice. And they insist that they are men. We're just men. Now notice what they say, though. Notice what Paul, this is probably Paul, says they, but, excuse me, he's the chief speaker. In verse 15, men, why are you doing these things? We are also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you. Now, we don't know what he was preaching. We just know that he was preaching. That you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. So the first thing he preaches is what? He teaches creation. That's where he starts. God made all things. You should know this. God made all things. The God that we're preaching to you made all things. He now says in verse 16 that God has allowed the generations who in bygone generations allowed all the nations to walk in their own way. So God did at one level in the old world create and kind of step back to some degree. That's true. We don't say that in the absolute sense, of course, but God did let the nations go their own way. This is going to be repeated again in Acts chapter 17. God only came to the nation of, or the family of Abraham, really the nation of what became known as the Jews, of course, but the family of Abraham. Only to that family was the truth revealed. So the nations were allowed to walk in their own ways. But, verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So not only does he preach creation and God being the creator of all things, he now preaches providence and God's governing of the world. And not only the governance of the world, but governance for the good of man. The regular seasons of life, harvest and rain and food, gladness of heart, all of that comes from God. That's not a naturally occurring thing. That's something that God has instituted for the good of man, all men. He did not leave himself without a witness. God did witness and still continues, by the way, to provide that witness. Rain has come. The sunshine comes. Men oblivious still are benefited. They still have families despite all of the other things going on in the world. God has not forgotten, indeed has left a witness for himself in creation and in the providential ordering of all of these things. Gladness of heart. Where does gladness of heart come from? It comes from God. Ecclesiastes says the same thing, that God gives man the ability to have these things, but he also gives him the ability to enjoy these things because some men have it all and they're miserable. If you've had food, filling our hearts with food and gladness, you have these things, you filled up these things. That's from God. That testifies against men. All of this goodness that they have, all of these good things that they have testifies against them that God indeed has blessed them despite rebellion. But men are now called to repent and believe in this gospel message. Again, we're not told specifically what Paul was preaching here. He's out witnessing in the crowd. He may have been talking about the resurrection. He may have been speaking more generally. I have a tendency to believe he's probably speaking more generally because of the goodness of this message. They like this message, but they simply attribute it to Zeus and Hermes. They attribute it to other gods. It's a positive message. God has blessed us. Yes, he has. And look, they've come and dwelt among men. And they barely restrain them. And with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. But they are called to repent and believe. Now, the next section here, verses 19 through 20, it's not super clear whether what follows in this text is immediately at this moment or in the process of as they're preaching, because I don't know. It seems to me that they're not just preaching this one-time event. They're probably preaching in multiple places in the city. This miracle obviously happens at a particular time. But it's very possible that they restrained them, and then they went back to their dwelling place. They go back out and preach. They're probably doing this multiple days. But the text is not really clear on whether this moment, when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, we'll talk about that in a minute, persuades the multitudes, it's not really clear whether that happens right at this moment or at another time. Needless to say, it happens in the same city. And so they are well-known, Paul and Barnabas are. They prevent them from sacrificing, having these men sacrifice to them. But we see that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there and are persuading the multitudes. Now, this shows us the hostility of the unbelieving Jew towards the gospel. You see, they don't come to say, please stop this idolatry. They don't say, we have a better message. They simply want to prevent Christ from being preached. They consider Paul and Barnabas, they consider this message highly offensive. They've already responded negatively in one city. They chase them to another city, and now they are chasing them again. This shows the level of hostility that they have against them. So much so that we see in verse 19, like I said, whether at this moment or another time, having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So the hostility is so great, and Paul's, I would suggest to you, Paul's witness is bold enough where he's still arguing with them and reasoning, as it were, with them in the public square. That seems pretty clear to me, that Paul is not just over here taking it on the chin, but he is rebutting them and refuting them. But they basically persuade the multitude to stone Paul to death, and thinking him dead, they drag him out of the city. And so, by the way, if you're reminded of what Paul talks about, all of his experiences of gospel preaching, I was stoned. This is that one of those episodes for sure. He was actually stoned. And if you don't know what that means, it means that they literally pick up stones and they just toss them at you until you're dead. That's a horrible way to die if you think about it. So Paul is in the midst of this multitude and people are just casting things at him to the point where they think he's dead. And then they drag his what they think is his corpse out of the city. So the people are certainly culpable, but very much like Pilate, he's being agitated. And here we see the unbelieving Jews are agitating against gospel preaching. And again, they don't seem to care about the idolatry, but they are agitating against gospel preaching. And they're willing to travel quite a distance here to prevent Christ from being preached. But we see that the word is not stopped even by these events. However, verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. This is kind of a miracle in itself. I imagine Paul is bruised and maybe bloody, and the disciples gather around him and say, well, what happened to our preacher? And Paul just gets up. We're not told, you know, what. He gets up, and he goes back into the very same city that just stoned him. Paul's courage is kind of amazing to me. His willingness to endure much, as our Lord said to Ananias in Damascus, I will show this man how much he will suffer for my sake. Right? And so he goes back into the city, and the next day says he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they end up leaving Iconium and moving on to Derbe. Now, verses 21 through 26, which kind of rounds out our passage here, I'm not going to spend a terrible amount of time because basically what they're doing is they are returning. So they go to Derbe, and then they return back to Lystra. They go back up, and they kind of do a return journey as they came. They go back around the same way. But what they're doing, what I want to point out to you, is a couple different things. The first of which is they are strengthening, verse 22, the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. So these new believers, these new bodies of Christ, these new churches have been formed, and they don't just leave them and say, well, hope it works out for you. No, they go back and they want to encourage them. They want to exhort them. Hey, continue on in the faith. Don't give up the faith. Have hope. Believe. Trust in Christ. They want to encourage them. And they do this in a couple ways. The first way they do that is in verse 22. As we said, exhorting them to continue in faith, saying, how are they encouraging them? We, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. This is an encouragement to me? This is hope? Don't worry, you're going to go through tribulation. Now, I do want to point out something, though, to you. This word tribulation is not what you think it is. It's not what I thought it was. This word actually means to be constrained, to be internal pressure. It means a couple different things, but it largely has to do with this: the feel confined, hedged in, the challenge of coping with being hedged in. So the idea here is not so much external persecution. The idea is this, what I'll say in its context, I think what it's clearly meaning is that they have been regenerated into a hostile culture. So for a moment, think about our own experience now in our culture. As we see things begin to fall apart around us, what do we feel like? Afraid, constrained, unsettled. There's an otherworldly quality to that experience, is it not? That's the idea here. You have been called out of darkness into the light, but you're still living in the world. You're still living with your own sins, let alone all the sins out there. So do we feel restless? Do we feel out of place? Do we feel hedged in, unsettled? I have become more and more convinced that the events of the world, I don't know what the Lord is doing out in the world, but I am more convinced that the Lord, through all of what's going on in the contemporary culture today, in our world especially, is specifically to bring us to the kingdom. Through tribulation, through this unsettledness, we have become far too comfortable as Christians in this country. And we don't want persecution. We don't want that. And yet, there's a redemptive aspect to this that we need to embrace. This is not my home. I am made for other things. By God's grace, I am being called to something else. And so to some degree, I can get settled in, but there's other places or other ways that I'm never going to be settled in. I'm never going to be settled in to some degree. It is through many of these types of events, these tribulations, this hedging in, that we enter the kingdom. So we might say that physical persecution is certainly the lot of certain portions of the church throughout history and even today. But this unsettledness is the lot of Christians as a whole. This is our place. And the reason being is that this word tribulation, this internal hedging in, unsettledness, is used 45 times in the New Testament. The corresponding word that talks about the outward persecution is only used 4 times. So this idea that, you know, it's going to be physical persecution, yeah, it may turn into be. What's more likely is going to be this pressure that's put on us as we already experience to some degree. So this unsettledness belongs to all believers in Christ. And by the way, it is a means. It is through many tribulations, through many of these, that we enter the kingdom of God. Some have taken this, unfortunately, to say, well, if we're not being physically persecuted, then clearly we're not real Christians. Well, that's not true. That's not really what this is talking about. Because remember, it was only Paul that was stoned. The church is still, they're being agitated against, but not to the same degree. And the early church was persecuted. I'm not diminishing that at all. But it's not quite the same thing. So this feeling of unsettledness, being hedged in, uncomfortable, I think that has very much to do with that new nature that we've been given that knows that it's out of place. There's something just not quite right. We realize our own sin. We realize that we've been redeemed. We realize that we are not like, not because we're better. Keep in mind, it's not because we're better. It's because God has given us that grace. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. As has been said before, true growth always happens in the realm of challenge and restrictiveness, never in the sense of, hey, God gives the lottery to everybody and we're just going to grow in grace with the lottery. That's usually not our experience. Usually when everything's going well is usually when we get really, really lazy. When things are put pressure on us, that's when we begin to grow. That's when we begin to say, Lord, not my strength, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Another thing I want to point out to you is in verse 23. So they leave them, but, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they leave local leadership. Now this word, appoint, does not mean an Anglican or Episcopalian way of directing. What this word means is to vote by the casting of a hand. It's a vote. They are voting. They are saying, we want these men to be over us. And so they are directing that elders are there, but they are letting the people there locally to say, these men we want to rule over us. They are going to be the means, partially the means. The ministerial work of the church is now moved from the apostles down to the local level. So to means by vote of raising of hands. So this is why, at least in Presbyterian circles, why we vote the way we do. The elders are looking at the qualifications of men, but ultimately the people are casting votes. We're raising our hands. We're casting a ballot saying, these are the men. We saw the same thing in Acts chapter 1 when Matthias was appointed as an elder. But the same idea, they are voting. Which man? Through this election, God's will is being done. Now, this is obviously a very early church. This is obviously, we know the qualifications of elder in Titus and 1 Timothy. And so these men are probably fitting the general qualifications, but clearly they don't have the same kind of maturity that later believers will, or perhaps the Jerusalem elders do, but they are elders nonetheless. And of course, they are praying and fasting and commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they give them to God, the Lord. They belong to the Lord, and they've given them local leadership to assist them. And then we see them pass back through the places they came. They pass through Pisidia, that's Antioch where they were, where they started. Then in verse 26, it may be a little confusing to you, they sailed to Antioch. This is now Antioch back in Syria. So we don't have all of the designators, but clearly they're coming back to Antioch of Syria, where they had been commended to the grace of God. So that's how we know this is Antioch of Syria, for the work which they had completed. So they make their full journey, they come back, they're encouraging and strengthening the new believers the whole way. And in verses 27 through 28, upon returning to Antioch, they gather the church and they report what God has done, including that the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are now coming in. We now have Jews and Gentiles in the same bodies. They are now the church, the brethren. As we already saw in Antioch, they are called Christians. They are distinct. They are distinct from their own countrymen. They're distinct from the Jewish synagogue. They are now a distinct body, a separate body. The door of faith has been opened to them. Remember, this was God's mission, at His direction, by His power, and with His results. This is all God's work. Paul and Barnabas just happened to be preaching. They went out and were commissioned by God, but this is God's work. And in verse 28, they stay there a long time with the disciples in Antioch. Now, this brings us right up to Jerusalem Council. So, if you're interested in knowing context, remember, and we'll talk about this next time, the Jerusalem Council comes in the context of what? These Jewish and Gentile believers coming together. How do we figure out how to make this work? How do we figure out how to make this work? Well, that will be the subject for next time. All right, any questions or comments before we close out? Yes, sir. Yeah, I think that's a good way to read it, for sure.
I'm sorry?
That is a good way to read it. I think it is. I think it's basically casting a ballot, however that looks like. So, but yes, absolutely. Yeah, the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So when we vote, we're actually, we trust that God is going to bring His result through our votes, for sure. So, all right, I see that the troops are gathering, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Scripture. We thank You for its encouragement, for its warnings. Father, even in these things that we read in verse 22 about entering the kingdom through tribulation. Help us to be mindful of these things, that the unsettledness, that the out-of-placeness that we feel in this world is simply due to your working of righteousness in us, and we thank you for it. Draw us near to the kingdom. Make us fit to live in the kingdom, even as Paul would later say in the letter to the Corinthians. We ask that you'd bless us in our time of worship in the next hour, that our fellowship would be sweet, and that you would be glorified. Be in our midst, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.